We come again then to our study of 2 Corinthians. Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of His Word. Father, we acknowledge and confess before You and believe that this book is no mere book, but it is the inspired and inerrant Word that You have spoken to us, that You have delivered to us by Your prophets and apostles and by Your Son. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit then, who actively works to make this book live, would do that now. Father, we pray You would renew our minds, that where there are fortresses laid up in our thinking, standing against the knowledge of You, we pray that by Your Word, through Your Spirit, You would demolish those fortresses, and that we would increase in the knowledge of Your will and in the knowledge of Your Son, that we might please You in all respects of our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to consider this morning in a bit more detail the coming day of the Lord. The reason we are discussing the day of the Lord is because Paul has mentioned it in verse 14, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, You will boast of us as we will boast of You. And, it would be important enough that Paul mentioned it just in that one verse. But what we find in Paul's writings, and really in all of the New Testament, with all of the New Testament authors, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord, is mentioned constantly. I've been going through the New Testament. I think I'm up to 2 Timothy now. I haven't found a single book so far in the New Testament that doesn't mention the day of the Lord. And most of the books mention this doctrine repeatedly, many times. And it's connected consistently with the Christian's hope. This is one of the most powerful doctrines of Scripture, that it is vital that we believe it, that we understand it, and that we carry it with us constantly, day by day. It is a motivation to please the Lord more, to live in an increasing manner of pleasing the Lord. It is a motivation to stand against temptation, and it is a great motivation for our hope. You know, every week, as I've told you before, you all know this, but every week, almost really, I could say every day, I talk to people, mostly women, who are in horrible circumstances. And those circumstances are in an abusive marriage, home of some type. Those circumstances I can't fix. I mean, they can't be fixed. These people that get involved with a wicked sociopath or psychopath or narcissist that parades as a Christian, and these battles over child custody, and all of these injustices that go on and on for years are just a mess. And what do you tell somebody like that? What do you have a good day? Well, it'll get better. I know that it's going to get better for you. You know, trust the Lord and pray more and so forth. And it doesn't get better. Sometimes it does. But you certainly can't promise that. What we can promise and what we know is certain is the day of the Lord. He is coming. Christ has done something about this. Christ is coming, and He is going to set everything right. He is going to effect justice for the oppressed, and He is going to effect justice against the wicked. It is certain. And that is our hope. And when the Bible talks about hope, It means it is a certainty, not something that, I hope it happens. No, this is a certainty, and it is vital that we understand it, that we know it, and that we believe it. Christ is coming. And when he comes, he is going to take his people to be with him. He is going to effect the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust. He is going to render perfect justice to the oppressor and to the oppressed. He's going to cast the wicked into the lake of fire, where they will be in eternal destruction for all eternity. And one final time, he's going to say, you might put it this way, let there be light, as he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And you are going to be there. Now, we're so earthbound and earthly in our thinking that these things, we've never seen these kinds of things. And so it can be natural to our flesh to read about these doctrines in Scripture. Most likely wouldn't say it, but our attitude can be subtly that this is science fiction. Or it's some bizarre notion that somebody has set forth. But we are going to be there. You are going to be there. I am going to be there. And we are going to see the wicked one more time. One more time. We are going to see the wicked who have entered eternity without Christ. They've entered eternity with just a disregard of God. They refuse to acknowledge him and give him thanks. They've departed in wicked rebellion against him. We're going to see them in resurrected bodies, and every secret of their heart, every careless word that came from their mouth is going to be open and exposed for all the universe to see. And we are going to see them bow their knee to Christ, whom they've refused to bow to. They will bow their knee to Christ. They will confess with their mouth the truth that he is, in fact, Yahweh, that he is Lord. And they will confess that he is just and he is righteous in sending them to hell. And then they will be gone forever, never to be seen again. And you're going to be there. And I am going to be there. That day is marching toward us. In a sense, the New Testament really presents this as that day as it's begun, where these events, the wheels are turning. Christ has ushered this in, and we're moving toward that day and its finality and consummation of all things in an increasingly rapidity. Christ is coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And those are the words of Scripture. That's not the fire and brimstone preacher exaggerating things. Those are the words of Scripture. You can find that in the epistles to the Thessalonians, for example. And Christ is going to gather his people to himself and send the wicked, as we've just read, into outer darkness. And I hope that as we go through the study of the day of the Lord, you will see that Scripture presents it to us, yes, as a challenge. As, look, if you love Christ, then let's be zealous to be certain to be found in him. That's kind of the dichotomy that you see. And not doing works to earn or merit justification, because of course that would be a false gospel, but to serve him all the more zealously, because on that day he's going to be glorified in us. And so we serve him to please him and to bring him more glory on that day. And what you will see, as we just saw in the passage we just read about the sheep and the goats, is that the day of the Lord is a great and wonderful, glorious day for the righteous, for God's people, something for us to really look forward to. And of course, our any consideration of the day of the Lord, the sheep and the goats and the righteous and the unrighteous, also challenges us with the question, so which, what are you? Are you a sheep in Christ's flock, or are you a goat, kind of secretly come in among the flock, but you don't really belong to him? Because we're going to see that that day will be a revelation of Jesus Christ and a revelation of the true character of every person that has ever lived. Let me just read to you again another quote from this book on C.H. Spurgeon by Tom Nettles, Living by Revealed Truth. You see it here, Spurgeon makes application of the day of the Lord as he's preaching to a congregation that included a lot of poor people, but some wealthy ones as well. And he's announcing that one of the things, one example of Christ's justice on the day of the Lord, is that the Lord is going to recompense the wicked upper classes in England for oppressing the poor as they had. Here's how this passage from this book. Spurgeon recognized the poverty of the lower classes of London and sought to put it into theological context in his preaching. As a matter of covenant faithfulness, Spurgeon believed that God has never suffered his people to starve. The meeting of temporal needs, as promised under the old covenant, is as true under the new covenant as under the old. The one that feeds insects as well as the prowling lion will not permit his home-born ones, his people, those who are nearest his heart, to perish for lack of nutriment. As he surveyed the congregation, he recognized that some, he said, have been brought so low by poverty and affliction that you are qualified to speak. And what he meant was that some of you know what I'm saying is true. The Lord will not permit his people to starve. He will provide for them. They had experienced an empty cupboard with an empty stomach and wondered where their supplies would come from. He knew that others compounded that difficulty with the reality that they were houseless and homeless. In ways almost miraculous, through a series of providences, God has provided for these so that they can say that his covenant never fails. God's faithfulness never diminished. However, the necessity for observation of need and compassionate action on part of his people. London was a particularly ripe place for the exercise of such graces, systems that contributed to this grinding poverty must be challenged. Spurgeon made social comment on both the pollution and the repression of London and England generally through the unconscionable industry. It's interesting. Spurgeon was actually very environmentalist. He spoke against industry that was polluting the streams and so on. And it was a pathetic condition. In 1856, Spurgeon spoke to the weavers of Spitalfields and used their place. So here's these poor laborers being oppressed by this industry. Weavers used their plight to make a point in a sermon entitled Songs in the Night. He looked to a time when, as he said, the sweet sun of righteousness will arise with healing beneath his wings, that the oppressed shall be righted, that despotisms shall be cut down, that liberty shall be established, that peace shall be made lasting, and that the glorious liberty of the gospel of God shall be extended throughout the known world. He's talking about the day of the Lord, of course. One of the wrongs that would be righted and the oppressed that would be set free would be that group of weavers who are, as he said, quote, are generally ground down within an inch of their lives. Their master, Spurgeon Riley surmised, must intend that their bread should be very sweet on the supposition that the nearer the ground, the sweeter the grass. You know, shove their face down, it's grinding labor, because none had to get their sustenance nearer the ground than those poor weavers. Spurgeon referred to a study from the House of Commons that reported the average wages of this group was 7 to 8 shillings a week. Their work, of course, was on expensive articles. All right, so here they are, paid almost nothing. In grinding poverty, what are they working on? Their work, of course, was on expensive articles, which my friends, the ladies, are wearing now, and which they buy as cheaply as possible. But surely, Spurgeon proposed, they do not know that they are made with the blood and bones and marrow of the Spitalfields weavers, who, many of them, work for less than man ought to have to subsist upon. With the massive gathering at the Fast Day Sermon in 1857, Spurgeon refused, I'm thinking there was like 25,000 people there. Spurgeon refused to miss the opportunity to talk about the class sins of England, particularly the sins of the rich. Now, what's going to happen as he's preaching? This is what happened, right? A lot of the famous uppity up in the Church of England and so forth preached against him. They hated him, and they cut him down. Why? Well, they're buddies with this rich, with the rich class. This is where the money's coming in. And so here's this Spurgeon, here's this troublemaker. Workers' wages fall far below their value to their masters and cannot provide a living for the families dependent on them. The factory or the business is like a cauldron, and every type of worker may be thrown in. Put them in. Heat the fire. Boil the cauldron. Stir them up. Never mind their cries. The hire of the laborers kept back may go up to heaven. It does not matter. The millions of gold are safe. The law of demand and supply is with us. And who is he that would interfere? Would anyone step forward to dare prevent the grinding of the faces of the poor? The seamstress, the tailor, and the artisan are all are owned by their lords and masters, are they not? But they shall get the ear of God, and his rod will certainly fall. The day of the Lord is a rather practical doctrine, isn't it? And the day, yes, on that day, the rod of God will certainly fall. Now, before we consider some more aspects of the Day of the Lord, I wanted to remind you of the context of 2 Corinthians that we have seen. The Apostle Paul is telling these Corinthians that the kingdom of God is radically different than this world's kingdom and mindset. He wrote the same thing in First Corinthians as well. The kingdom of God is radically different. And these Corinthians needed to get their heads screwed on straight when it came to thinking about what true greatness is. Remember, there's these hyper super apostles coming in, false apostles, and they're putting Paul down and accusing him and so on. What is great and mighty in this world is nothing in God's measure. The world's wisdom is foolishness in God's reckoning. And his wisdom, which is true wisdom, is regarded as foolishness by the world. In God's kingdom, he who is least is the greatest. He who dies now is the one who will live. Riches in this world are poverty before God. He who is last will be first. And he who serves and gives of himself in following Christ will be the one who is rewarded on that day. And so the Corinthians, foolish and worldly thinking minded as they were missing all of this, and they were being duped by these false teachers to follow them and to reject the Apostle Paul. And so Paul writes to them, and we've seen here in chapter 1, he opens up with what? Does he come across to them as mighty and powerful? No, right away, he tells them what kind of suffering he has been enduring for their sake and for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And he tells them, there's nothing I could do about it. I mean, we thought we were going to die. There was no escape from this. God was teaching us to rely upon him and not upon ourselves. And so Paul is emphasizing, as he does in most all of his letters, the theme of power in weakness. Power in weakness. Greatness in in humility. Here's a passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul very, very plainly describes the nature of his apostolic ministry. And notice also how he emphasizes not only that there can be no duplicity, no great oratory that's just all these big words, but really has hidden motives to impress and get self-glory and so on. But also this whole matter of weakness and humility in serving Christ as a characteristic of a minister of Christ and of a Christian. Listen to what he says here. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though, as I say, they heard the gospel and they believed. It wasn't in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. All right. So there's a, that's interesting. Paul, now you've got on your resume that you went into Philippi and you were shamefully treated there. You suffered there. Sounds like you're a troublemaker, right? I don't know about you. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Would we really want this guy ministering among us? He causes conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. I don't know. He might be just too forthright. He might offend people if he just lays it out there and he doesn't just back off in his words here a little bit. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. There is the humble, genuine, weak, and yet powerful power in the Lord, by his Spirit, by his word, ministry of a genuine apostle. And the Corinthians needed to get their minds straightened out, as do we then today, regarding what God considers to be true greatness. What does a true minister of Christ look like? What does a true Christian look like? What does a true church look like? Deriving from this passage and from 2 Corinthians 1, we see a genuine minister and servant of Jesus Christ is one who suffers and is shamefully treated. One who continues to speak God's truth boldly anyway, and who does not use deceptive devices and corruptions of God's word to gain self-glory. People today, pulpits today, church ministries today are full of all kinds of deceptive devices. They're deceptive. They're showmanship. They're performances designed to impress the flesh and draw people in, supposedly great works in God's name, and God's not present in them at all. We so easily miss the obvious. So let me repeat these principles that we see in these passages. Any true minister of Christ, any genuine Christian, any real church is, one, going to cause trouble and division like the riot at Ephesus. Okay? The gospel causes trouble. Christ didn't come to make peace, but he brought a sword to divide. Right? Following Christ divides families. It divides marriages. It divides parents and children. That's the nature of at the most intimate levels of relationships, following Christ. And we must be willing to follow Christ even at those costs, or he will not have us. Second, any real church, any real minister is going to be persecuted and hated, not popular. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. And third, it is going to speak the truth of God plainly without holding it back, whether men like it or not. So we have to ask ourselves these questions. What kind of church do you want to belong to? Well, a real church. Okay. What does a real church of Jesus Christ that he is present in, what does that look like? What kind of a minister? What kind of a pulpit ministry? What kind of a teaching ministry? What kind of members of that church are you seeking after? And I think it goes obviously without saying, though I'll say it, that most professing Christians do not want the Apostle Paul as their pastor. They do not want the kind of church that he established. They don't want Jesus Christ among them. They will set up a false Christ and a false spirit, one that is popular and doesn't cause any trouble and unpleasantness and so forth. Well, where does that idea come from? It certainly doesn't come from the Bible. We do not see that from day one. The moment that the Word of God was spoken, Satan came on the scene. And think about it. The history from Genesis to Revelation of the whole Bible is that conflict, the city of God versus the city of man. Cain killed Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Why? Why did he kill him? Because he was right. Because Abel was righteous, and Cain wasn't. He hated him, so he killed him. Light and darkness, you see. If you're going to stand for Christ and follow him faithfully until the day of the Lord, if you're going to be a sheep and not a goat who is sent away into outer darkness, then you've got to get hold of these truths and believe them and entrust yourself by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what's going to happen? Parable of the soils. The seed goes out, right? At the first hint of persecution, we're following Christ. You know, everybody receives the word gladly, but at the first hint of persecution, people are thrown into this tailspin. They don't understand this. They don't like this, and they're done with it. That's it. They run back to the world, you see. If we are a true church, and if our ministry here is a true ministry of Jesus Christ, we are going to cause trouble and we're going to experience trouble. It is going to happen. It is a battle in following Christ. I was talking to a lady back east this last week, and I encouraged her to write an article on this because it was so good. But she was telling me about she's really been through it in last years and is still in suffering in many ways. But she was telling me how she had been asking the Lord for some encouragement, and she came across Deuteronomy chapter 13. If you think of it this week, you might read that, Deuteronomy chapter 13. And it was a real encouragement. And she gave me her commentary on that. That was the best sermon I've heard in a long time. And she said it in about 10 minutes, right? So I'm not going to do that. But she gave it like 10 minutes. And it was like, look, I don't care if it is your son or your daughter or the wife of your youth, or the husband of your youth whom you love, your parents or your best friend, your bosom buddy, that you've known since you were a kid, if they come along and tell you, come on, let's seek after other gods, you shall kill them. You shall not pity them. You shall, you separate from them. Well, that was life under the law in the theocracy. But, Jesus applied that very scripture in the New Testament era in the sense of saying, look, if you don't hate your mother and your father, sister and brother, and love me more than you can't be my disciple. You can't do that. And many, many, many people are drawn away from Christ because of those most intimate relationships with a person then who is teaching a false Christ and a false gospel. If this, the day of the Lord is coming. There is no issue more important to any human being today or tomorrow or the next day than to know and determine, which group am I going to be in on that day? Which group am I in now? Is the wrath of God upon me? Or am I righteous then in Christ? There's nothing more important than that. Nothing whatsoever. If we're going to stand for Christ, we must understand these truths. And one of the truths, as we've said, is that following Christ means trouble. It means great reward. It means peace. It means everything. It means eternal life. But in this life, until the day of the Lord, it means trouble. And what happens is, because so many Christians are ignorant of these things, I should say professing Christians, and in many cases, they're willfully ignorant because they, their Bible reading is a smorgasbord. I don't like that. That tastes like beets and to me. And I don't like this and I don't like that. I like this part. So it's this picking and choosing, kind of a buffet style approach to the Word of God. So it's this willful, intentional disregard and unbelief in the plain teachings of Scripture. Well, what happens is when trouble comes along, the slightest trouble, even if they're not the object of it, say they're in a church and the Word of God is being proclaimed and practiced and obeyed, and then a fight starts, rebellion and sin, and there's going to have to be church discipline, or there's a criticism in the newspaper from those guys down there, they teach against homosexuality or something like that. Well, then these people are, what happens? They're surprised. They're surprised, and they shouldn't be, but they're surprised by it, and it's like, I wasn't banking on this kind of a thing. I don't know if this is right here. Well, listen, here you go. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, don't be surprised. What does that tell us? It tells us we're in danger of being surprised. So don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's true, isn't it? Most professing Christians today think that something strange, and let me translate that, it means something wrong. Something's wrong here because this fiery trial is coming upon me here. Why? I could lose my job, right? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's the day of the Lord. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. All right? That's how God's going to sort out his church. Judgment begins at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And the same thing again in 1 John. Don't be surprised. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. So I just like, of course, this is partly from my perspective as a pastor, but I think it helps all of us. Here's a common example then. A local church, let's say, is looking for a pastor. So they let the word go out to the seminaries and whoever. Let it be known that they have a search committee and they're looking for a pastor. By the way, you can go online, and there are online websites that enable churches that want a pastor to list the job description and so forth. If you want an education, go on there and read some of the job descriptions and see what kind, you know, a proven record of growth. And, you know, that's what we're looking for, a person with a proven record of growth, a person that does this and does that. And so what happens if a genuine minister comes preaching the word of God and he causes trouble. The word of God causes trouble and sin is exposed, sin being rampant then in the church. Well, they don't want that kind of minister. What does that tell us? Well, I don't know how else to put it other than they're not Christians. Christians know the truth of God's word, and they know that it's God's word. And so when God's word is being proclaimed and applied and practiced, and trouble breaks out and so forth, and there's people like, we don't want that. This is just a person doing it. I don't like this at all. That's revealing what is really there. So the church today, local churches are filled with unsaved people. And they are. What does Scripture say happens in the last days? What kind of a person do those kind of people then want? Teaching them and so on. Well, they want their what, right? Ears tickled. Those are the kind of people, teachers then, that they want. Now, so we need to have our heads on straight here, scripturally, and think about these things scripturally. Because as a church, I think we can say that the Lord has blessed us over the years with causing some trouble in this town. And that's good, because the ecclesiastical establishment in this town needs to be turned upside down. It's a mess. And it's been a mess then for years. And the thing needs to be stirred up. And we should rejoice every time someone rejects the word of God and goes out and slanders us and so forth. We should rejoice in that and know that the Lord then is going to use it. Now that's going to cost you. Now, today, it's going to cost you. It's not going to cost you on that day. And that day is the one that we really need to have our eyes on. Well, here's the day of the Lord. Then Paul has mentioned it in verse 14, that on chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. And so remember that he has been encouraging them to open themselves up to him as he has opened his heart to them. And we've been emphasizing then that similarly, as a church, we must love and trust one another. We must open ourselves up to one another, embrace the word of God together, and that there cannot be, that there is no place in this church, in any true local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no place in Christ's church for a practiced, ongoing, habitual, deceiving hypocrite who is playing a religious facade for personal gain. Right? There's no place. That's one kind of a person. Someday maybe we will get to put a church, a sign out front. You know, we could come up with some pretty good slogans, right? Everyone welcome except. And then we'll put the description down there. You see, because Christ does not want that kind of a person in his church. It destroys the unity of between believers, and we have to be able to love one another and trust one another if we're going to grow then in the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the second coming of Christ, the final return and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the doctrine that the Bible closes with. The last book of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come quickly. You see, this is the prayer, the closing prayer of the Bible. Listen to Augustus Strong here. He was, I think he was an old Baptist theologian. So this is from his Systematic Theology on the Day of the Lord. He says, while the scriptures represent great events in the history of the individual Christian, like death, and great events in the history of the church, like the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem as comings of Christ for deliverance and judgment. All right. So there have been comings of Christ for delivering his people and judgment in the history then of the church. But the scriptures also declare that these partial and typical symbolic comings of Christ shall be concluded by a final triumphant return of Christ to punish the wicked and to complete the salvation of his people. Your salvation isn't complete yet. Your justification is, but your glorification is not. You haven't gotten your resurrection body yet. And so this, the full salvation of his people is coming, and the full punishment of the wicked. Matthew 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Remember, you know, quite a few years ago, we put those some of those phrases up here on the windows at the top to remind us of this doctrine. He's coming with clouds. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we put those there for a reason, an important doctrine. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender, branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. So in the history of this creation, Christ has come to deliver his people, to judge the wicked. The flood is an example of this. The Exodus and the judgment of Pharaoh. The coming of the Lord Jesus on the day of Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit. But those are typical comings of the Lord and days of the typical. A type is a kind of a symbol, but it's a specific kind of symbol. A type is something, generally in the Old Testament, that is a symbol of something that is going to be fulfilled in sometime future, generally in the New Testament, that fulfillment being called the antitype. So the flood is a type of the day of the Lord, the full and complete day of the Lord, which is to come. And so though there have been those kinds of days of the Lord, you might say, Joel speaks of a historic day of the Lord, judgment upon Jerusalem. But it also points to the ultimate antitype fulfillment, the day of the Lord itself. And that day will be a day of finality, final judgment for the wicked and final salvation for the righteous. Strong, in his Systematic Theology, gives several aspects, truths about what Scripture says about the day of the Lord. And here's the first one. What is the nature of this coming? Now, there's always people that want to deny the plain teaching of Scripture. And this one, you know, we can't be too superstitious here. You're talking about the heavens being open, Christ himself being appearing in judgment and all this kind of a thing. And we can't have that because that's not intellectual enough and so on. So they'll spiritualize things away, you know, and try to have all kinds of other explanations. That what is the nature of the coming of Christ? What is the nature of it? It is real. It's real. It is visible. And well, listen to Acts chapter 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on. All right. So look, here's the resurrected Christ. They can touch him. See him. It's right there. Right. He's teaching them. The apostles are standing there. The disciples are standing there. As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. All right. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, what does that mean? Well, he was here and then he went up there. And that's why they're gazing up there, because that's where he went. See, this is real stuff here then. So two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Now, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Right? You're literally going to see the heavens opened, whatever all that entails, and we are going to see, all of creation is going to see Christ as he is coming in his glorified resurrection body. And Romans 8 as well, you can read that for yourself, but it is all also the day of the Lord is a real renovation of a real heavens and a real earth. This isn't fairy tale stuff. This is real stuff that we are going to see. We will be there. 1 Thessalonians 4. What happens when he comes? 1 Thessalonians 4. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he really died and he really rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Believers who are with the Lord now. They've died. They're present with the Lord. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, he emphasizes this, the Lord Jesus, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It's like Mount Sinai stuff. And to the wicked, what is Mount Sinai? This trumpet and this voice of God, this trumpet. What is it? They're going to say, "I can't stand." It's just terror. It is terror. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, terrorize one another with these words? No, if you're a Christian, encourage one another with these words. It's terror. The day of the Lord is terror to the wicked, but it is encouragement to God, to God's people. So this is real. This is going to happen. And you have to admit, if you will examine yourself, that we spend far too much time in our days, every day, not even thinking about this and not having our thoughts and our goals guided and directed by the knowledge of this fact that Christ is coming. The timing of his coming, well, you know, we could spend all kinds of time on that, because that enters into the nature of the millennium, the premillennial and the postmillennial and things of the Great Tribulation and so forth. The time of his coming, Nobody knows, but you better be ready for it because it's imminent. It is the next thing on the clock. It is the next event. And that's why we Christians today, we live in the last days, the last epoch, the last ion, the last age then of God's history before we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. The resurrection is effected. We've seen that in these passages. When Christ comes again, he is going to bodily resurrect every human being who ever lived. He resurrects the righteous first, and then we meet him in the air, and he comes, and we are with him as he enters into the judgment of the wicked, you see. Here's Paul's description of the first resurrection, resurrection of believers. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the first Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, your earthly body, this earthly body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Right? Okay, so, I mean, our bodies won't last in one life on this earth. Right? Well, I guess it lasts one life, but that can be short. It can be longer. These bodies are not fit for heaven because heaven, the new heavens and new earth are eternal. Right? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't. All believers won't die because some will still be alive when Christ returns. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. You see, that trumpet keeps coming. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of sin, of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, this doctrine motivates us to abound in the work of the Lord because we know this is going to happen and we are going to stand before him and we want to please him. But consistently, the Bible does not speak to believers in a manner by which we are to fear meeting Christ on that day. It encourages us to abound in good works for him. But if you are in Christ, we read it in the Olivet Discourse this morning. What does Christ say to the sheep right off the bat? Enter into your reward. Right? You know, now let's spend some time picking apart every careless word you. That's not going to happen with a believer. There are rewards. And there will be some people with more rewards than others. But this is a day to look forward to and to yearn for the Christian. And it is a day to strike terror into anyone who is apart from Christ. There's another passage there later on in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. And it ends, encourage one another. With these words, the doctrine of the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. Listen to Strong again. He summarizes this. While the scriptures describe the impartation of new life to the soul, being born again, regeneration, as a kind of spiritual resurrection, right? They also declare that at the second coming of Christ, there shall be a resurrection of the body and a reunion of the body a reunion of the body, that wording is messed up there. When a believer dies today, right, you're present with the Lord. Your body is in the grave awaiting the resurrection. On that day, what Strong is saying, your body and your spirit are reunited, right? And there's all kinds of speculation. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't speak to the intermediate state. When, if you died today as a believer and you're with the Lord, we know that much, but what are you like then? Some people say, well, maybe there's an intermediate body, or there's all kinds of theories. We just don't know. But both the just and the unjust shall have part in the resurrection. So this is vital for us to understand. Every human being who has ever lived, every human being is going to exist forever in a real body. All right? Every human being is going to exist forever in a real body. In the new creation or in hell. To the just, it shall be a resurrection unto life, and the body shall be a body like Christ, a body fitted for the uses of the sanctified spirit. To the unjust, it shall be a resurrection unto condemnation. An analogy would seem to indicate here also. Now, here he's speculating a bit, but is it interesting? He said, God's creation always shows form matching function. And so here you have believers given a glorious resurrection body. Right? Well, what kind of a body, resurrection body, will be given to the wicked? And what Strong speculates here is that whatever form it is, it will fitly and appropriately represent the true nature of who they are. It could be that in that day, we will see the wicked in their resurrected bodies and their appearance as they really are. You see, it's like, we've seen, you get into sci-fi movies here and it gets a little strange. It's like, that was a demon all the time. And they looked, we don't know, but the form will match then the character. Why bodies? Because we're going to live in a new creation that is just as real as this first creation. And as 2 Corinthians 5 shows, when we get there, we'll look at this in detail. The Word of God knows nothing about Greek dualism, where spirit, pure spirit, is superior to the physical body. No. God created Adam in a sinless, perfect environment. And how did he create him? How did he create him? He had a soul in a body, a real body. That is God's most glorious purpose for a human being. Not to be in some bodiless, Paul calls it a naked state, a soul without a body. And so in the resurrection, we will be complete as we should be in a resurrection body. This day is a joyful day for believers. Let me read Strong one more time here. While the scriptures represent all punishment of individual transgressors and all manifestations of God's vindicatory justice in the history of nations as acts or processes of judgment, the scriptures also tell us that these temporal judgments are only partial and imperfect, and that they are therefore to be concluded with a final and complete vindication of God's righteousness. This will be accomplished by making known to the universe the characters of all men, and by awarding to them corresponding destinies, the crime that is hidden and triumphant now, and the goodness that here in this life is maligned and oppressed, must be brought to light and fitly recompensed. The object or goal of the final judgment is not, this is important, is not the ascertaining, but the manifesting of the character. Look at, people think, okay, here's the ultimate judgment. I'm going to have to stand before the Lord on judgment day and give an account of myself. And the Lord's going to examine me, and he's going to, you know, kind of try me, and he's going to determine whether I am 51% good or whatever it's going to be. No. God already knows. He's simply going to declare, sheep over here, goats over here. And so that final judgment is not the ascertaining, but the revealing, the manifestation to all of creation of the true condition of character, the true outward condition of a person's character, which is fully known to God. And it is for the glory of God that everyone will see. Everyone will see. This is the wicked. This then is the righteous. In that day, the law of memory will serve its final purpose. As Abraham told the rich man in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, son, remember. So here's the rich man, right? He's in Hades, suffering. And give me a little cool water here. And Abraham tells him, son, remember. Which tells us what? That man in Hades could remember his life and what he did in this life on earth. Memory will embrace, on that day, all the events of one's past life. Will embrace all of them at one moment, perhaps he's speculating there, and will embrace them continually. Memory is a process of self-registry. Just as every business house, business, keeps a copy of all letters sent or orders issued, so every human being retains in memory the record of his sins. Let me challenge you this week to think about your memory. Good or bad, or maybe not as good as it used to be, or whatever. The memory is very interesting. You remember everything. It's just we have trouble with retrieval of the memory. How many times have you been driving down the road or something, and suddenly you remember this person's name or this event? And it's just there, and you hadn't, something else triggered it, right? And you hadn't even, you hadn't thought about that for years. You just thought, but the fact that it is triggered and comes to your consciences tells you what? It was there. Because it didn't come from out here again. It was there all the time. So our memory is a process of self-registry. Every man retains in memory then the record of his sins. God's chemistry on that day is able to revive the ink that was thought to have been erased. Like a plague, the memory will break out, and with a fever strength, the conscience will prey upon it. And as Strong suggests, again, speculation, perhaps Christ the judge will just sit silently as the judgment of self-revelation and self-condemnation is effected. See, in that day, a man's real character will be revealed upon the walls of our most private apartments of our lives, where we think the eye of intrusion is altogether shut out and our retirement can never be profaned, our rest, there exist the vestiges of all of our acts. There in that day, in their changing yet unerring character, stand forever recorded vows unfulfilled, promises unkept, all of which made a permanent blight upon a man's character. We need to wind up, but this is important for us to get a hold of. You are changing. Everything's changing. You are changing. You are, in your life, going in a direction, either toward God or toward darkness and wickedness. You're going that way. You know this is true. How do we know this is true? Can you remember back to people that you knew, maybe when they were kids? And you really liked them, and they were, you enjoyed being with them, and they were great. And now, 40, 50 years later, you know them, and they're wicked. Wicked. Because everyone's moving. Now, by God's grace, sometimes the wicked become righteous as well. But you see what I mean? We're moving. Out every time a person rejects God more, they become more evil. And in more and more darkness. Every one of us is moving in one direction or the other, and we need desperately to understand which way we are going. Because on that day, as someone said that Strong quotes here, every lost soul on that day is going to say, the Lord is righteous. I have not been your dupe. You didn't make me do this, Lord. Nor am I your prey. I'm not a victim, but I was my own destroyer. And then they will depart into outer darkness. Finally, Acts 17, Paul is preaching there at Athens, and he says, the times of our ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because, this is the gospel. You need to repent and believe in Christ. Well, why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by who? A man whom he has appointed. Well, who is that man? Of this, he's been given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Christ Jesus himself is the judge. Now, as we think about this, this is great assurance to the Christian. Because here is this great day that's coming where we all stand. All of us must stand at the judgment seat of Christ. For the Christian, what is going to be the truth of the matter? Well, we speculate a bit, but the meat of this is definitely true. You come before that throne in that courtroom, and you look up, and you realize, hey, I know the judge. He's my friend. He already declared me righteous. And that is the beauty and glory of the gospel. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for the day that is coming. And we pray that it would come soon. That Christ would come. This world is growing more and more wicked. And your people more and more weary of being in Sodom. We pray that you would come in judgment. Call your people out. And bring us into the mansions of glory that you have prepared for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.